Well, church, let me invite you this morning to open the Gospel of Mark. Right? We will not be in the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, and I know, like in the days of Ezra, many will cheer while others weep, and yet here we are in Mark. I would say there was a very kind and anonymous listener to my series in Ecclesiastes that sent me 6 coffee mugs this week. All with Ecclesiastes verses on them, as I was joking in that I now have a coffee mug that says, "The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh." And so this brings me great joy to drink coffee out of that. You'll note when we go through Mark, a lot of these verses will look really nice on a brand new truck, just to kind of, I don't know, just came to mind as my study of this passage. But here we are in Mark chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Our Father, we thank you for these glorious truths before us in this glorious book that will be, if it pleases you, the object of our Sunday studies for months to come. We pray it would reveal to us our Lord Jesus Christ. We call out in prayer, as the prophet once preached, "He is mightier than us, and we are not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." And yet, as we have just sung, he's our friend and our Lord and our Savior and our Shepherd. Glorify Jesus through the preaching of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was in the 1820s when the Methodist preacher Peter Cartwright discovered one Sunday that President Andrew Jackson was in attendance at the worship service. The elders cautioned Cartwright not to offend the somewhat volatile president. And so when Cartwright rose to speak, the first words out of his mouth were, "I understand that President Jackson is here this morning. I have been requested to be guarded with my remarks. Let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." I would have liked to have been there for that. After the service, Jackson met Cartwright at the door and looked him in the eye and said, "Mr. Cartwright, you are a man after my own heart. I highly approve of your independence. A minister of Jesus Christ ought to love everybody and fear no mortal man. If I had a few thousand such independent, fearless officers such as you, I could take old England." Cartwright would actually preach Jackson's eulogy at his funeral. It was in the 1550s when John Knox was preaching in Scotland, often against the tyrant down south, bloody Queen Mary. It was Queen Mary who said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the assembled armies of Europe." When Knox was an old man, they would lift him up in the pulpit. You've seen these Presbyterian churches where the pulpit wouldn't be in the center, but off in the side as the table's the center. and sometimes the pulpit is lifted up, and you have to climb up a ladder or steep stairs to get up into this pulpit. Well, when Knox was old, they would actually have to lift him up there, and he would grab hold of the pulpit in order to stay on his feet until, they say, he was caught up in the message. He once famously preached against Queen Mary, saying, "Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God." I would have liked to have been there to hear that. It was in 1521 when Martin Luther stood at the Diet of Worms. Before him arrayed all the princes and theologians of the church: Charles of Maximilian, the Lord of Burgundy, Austria, Naples, Spain, the Low Country, the Holy Roman Emperor himself was there. And Luther answered the archbishop, declaring, "I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. God help me. Amen. Here I stand. I can do no otherwise." I would have liked to have been there to hear that. It was around 33 AD when Peter was on trial before the rulers and the elders and the scribe, including the high priest Caiaphas, who had Christ crucified. And he declared to them all, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I would have liked to have been there for that. But I might pass all of it if I could hear John, dressed in camel's hair, with bugs sticking in his beard, all hyped up on honey, right? Yelling from his watery pulpit to the arrayed Pharisees and scribes, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Today, we have the privilege to consider how John prepared the way for Jesus. That's how the Gospel of Mark begins, not with Jesus, but with John. You see that in verse 4, John appeared. And John appeared in order to prepare the way, which is the point of verse 2 and 3. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." It would have been amazing to hear John preach his sermons, to see him baptized in the Jordan. But even better than watching John would be to see, of course, Jesus' work, to watch him heal the sick and proclaim the kingdom of God. Could you imagine what it would have been like to be there with Jesus when he raised Jairus' daughter? Or imagine what it would have been like when the demoniac would flee from his presence, or he would free them from their possession. Imagine what it would be like to see the battles with the Pharisees. I mean, incredible. And yet, as incredible as that might have been to be there with Jesus this morning and the weeks to come, I offer you something better: a study of the gospel. I think the study of a gospel is better than being there. Think with me for a moment. How many people saw Jesus but didn't really see him? Through the gospels, we will see him better than tens of thousands saw him when they were face to face with him. And even those who did see him and those who did understand him, they only saw snatches here and there, whether it be Nicodemus or the Syrophoenician woman or the centurion or the widow of Nain or the thieves on the cross or the thronging crowds. It's only a moment here, only a moment there. It is in the Gospels, my friends, that you receive the entire content of his message, not some isolated comment that you hear as a confused peasant upon a hillside. It is in the Gospel that you are actually invited into the inner circle with the apostolic band to a place you could have never gone if you were there at that day. It is in the Gospels that you get to actually watch him be baptized or face the devil after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. It's in the Gospel, my friends, that we get to hike with him to the top of the mountain of Transfiguration, and you get to climb with him into the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in the gospel that we are in Pilate's halls and Herod's chambers and on Calvary's hills. It's in the gospels that we get to come early on Sunday morning and find an empty tomb and a risen Lord. I want you to see this. It's in the gospels that you see his freedom from anxiety, though he has no place to lay his head, his courage in the face of opposition, his unanswerable wisdom, his honoring of women, his tenderness with children, his compassion towards lepers, his meekness in suffering, his patience with Peter, his tears over Jerusalem, his blessing to those who cursed him, his heart for the nations, his love for the glory of God, his simplicity and devotion, his power to still storms and heal the sick and multiply bread and cast out demons. It's in the Gospels that you behold the whole range of his character and power, which nobody on earth could see on that day as fully as you can now. I tell you, studying the Gospels is better than being there. And today, God has given us the great honor to begin our study of one of them, the Gospel of Mark. Welcome to the Gospel of Mark. It is one of my four favorite Gospels. Okay. It is a thrilling journey. I pray you won't tire of it. In fact, I pray that this is a life-changing adventure. I pray that we would be able to cast our eyes of faith on the Son of God. I pray that it would change our lives, change our church forever. And you might be skeptical. You say, Pastor, you're really selling it this morning. I've studied Mark before. I know the Gospels. I get that. I've read it too, right? I'm familiar with them. But my friend, would it not be tragic to spend months studying the inspired account of Jesus Christ and to come away unchanged? Well, my prayer, my hope is that this study would rekindle something of our love for Christ, bring wonder into our mind that is rightfully given to Jesus. It is a divinely inspired, inerrant account of the greatest story ever told. It is the account of good news that literally changed the world and news that can change your life again and again and again. It is Charles Bridges who once said, "I have found more in Christ than I ever expected to want." May that be true of us as we study Mark's gospel. It is a unique gospel. They're all unique, of course. What's unique about Mark is that it's a fast-paced, action-packed gospel. There are 16 chapters in it. 12 of those chapters begin with the word "and," right? He uses his favorite word, as you might know, is the word "immediately," which he will use 41 different times. It's just going after one event, after one event, after one event. Mark will actually leave out much of Jesus' teaching in favor of his action. It's almost as if Mark is like, takes a quick breath and then he says, "Oh, and this also happened. And then this also happened. And then he did this," and so forth and on. The action is going to come at us fast, and it's going to escalate quickly. In fact, you see how it even begins there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His declaration, the Son of God has come. Verse 1 is Mark's thematic statement for the entire gospel. This is Mark's confession of faith. This is Mark's consistent message. Event after event is to show that Jesus is the promised Christ. He is the Son of God. And in the midst of that continual declaration throughout these 16 chapters, you will find the mystery begins to build and conflict and confusion will grow as many struggle to grasp the inscrutability of Jesus. The tension will build as Jesus draws closer and closer to Calvary, where we discover that the Son of God is also the suffering servant of God. In fact, you might divide Mark in half. The first 8 chapters show us his deity by his mighty works. They show us that he is the Son of God, as he says there in verse 1. But the next 8 chapters, you'll see a pivot there around this point where he will turn his face towards Jerusalem, will show him to be the suffering servant, namely the Christ, which is, of course, how he introduces him here in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as recorded by Mark. But you might say, well, who is Mark? It might be helpful to review this man who gave us this gospel. You know, perhaps he's not an apostle. So how did he get his gospel? Well, there are 9 references in the Bible about Mark. None of them, by the way, are in his gospel. There might be one kind of anonymous reference there in chapter 15, but he's never mentioned by name in his gospel. But we'll find him mentioned by name in 9 other places in the Bible. And Acts 12 will be the first time we'll be introduced to Mark. It is when Peter is arrested and the church is praying for Peter's release. And that prayer meeting is held, according to the Bible, in the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. And so sometimes we know this man was called John, sometimes he'll be called Mark, sometimes he'll be called John Mark. His mother's house evidently was a haven for the very early church from the very beginning days in Jerusalem. And so they are very early Christians. In fact, elsewhere in Acts 12, we see that Paul and Barnabas have returned from Jerusalem, and we find that Mark is traveling with them. And so there's a relationship now forming between these men. And so we're not surprised in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas set off on their first missionary journey, that they are going to take Mark with them. We know that because in Acts 13, we read, now Paul and his companions put out to sea and came to Perga, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That is not a happy departure. We're not sure why John Mark left, but the word return to Jerusalem is the Greek word apostia, which we get the word apostatize, which you perhaps know means to abandon. And so John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas in the midst of their first missionary journey. So when we come to Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas are preparing for their second missionary journey, we read Barnabas wants to take John, called Mark, along with them. But Paul insisted that they should not take him along, who had deserted them. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another, and Barnabas took Mark with him, but Paul chose Silas. And so the disagreement over whether to take Mark is so extreme that these two foundational missionaries decide we can't work together anymore. If you insist on taking Mark, and so Paul says we can't trust him, he's deserted us, I'll take Silas, I'll go my way, and Barnabas will take Mark. And this will be the last time we'll hear from Mark in the book of Acts. But it is in Colossians 4, about 18 years later, when Paul is ending his book, he writes Barnabas's cousin, Mark, so we learn some more information about him, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And so Paul now, 18 years later, is commending Mark. They evidently have reconciled. Paul will also commend him in the book of Philemon. Philemon will be a member at the church in Colossae, and that letter will come with the letter of Colossians. And so two commendations. About 5 years later, in Paul's last writing, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's in prison, and he tells Timothy to pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And so Paul very much wants to be with Mark. Once again, one last verse, number 9, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. This kind of tells us what happened between the falling out and the reconciliation. 1 Peter is written in between those times. And we come in, to chapter 5, and again in Peter's conclusion of his book, he says, "My son Mark sends you greetings." And so we find out that Mark is with Peter, and that Peter, like Paul had become the father to Timothy, Peter had become a father in the faith to Mark, this man who deserted missionaries, we find is with Peter and now has been restored. After all, who could better understand the bitter taste of denial than Peter? Who's more equipped to restore a deserter with compassion and grace than Peter? And evidently, Peter had taken John Mark under his wing and now calls him my son, which helps us understand how we got the gospel. Because all the early church fathers explained that Mark simply wrote what Peter had told him. So for instance, in a letter from a church leader named Papias in the year 130 AD, Papias, interestingly enough, was a disciple of John the Apostle. John the Apostle, when he was older in his life, was simply called the Elder. So this is Papias' letter. The Elder, that's a reference to John the Apostle, used to say that Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. Irenaeus, another church father, says Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, handed on Peter's preaching to us in written form. So I believe what we have in Mark is really Peter's gospel. I think this is perhaps why it's so action-packed. Peter doesn't have time for long sermons, evidently. All right, let's get to the action. In fact, Peter is mentioned more in Mark's gospel than any other gospel. And Peter is mentioned more negatively in any other gospel, in Mark's gospel, than any other gospel, because evidently he wants the attention to be on Jesus, as Mark does. It seems we want to know the majesty of Jesus,
Peter wants it, Mark wants it, and John the Baptist, of course, wants it. In fact, I think he might have been the first pointing to the majesty of Christ as we consider these first eight verses, now that we have a bit of context for this gospel, about John's ministry, this prophetic voice calling for our allegiance as we consider four scenes of John's ministry. We begin by the prophet's commission. The prophet's commission. You see there in verse 2, the Mark writes, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face to prepare your way." A voice of one crying in the wilderness, he says. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." He's quoting Isaiah, Isaiah 40, which was read for us this morning, and Malachi chapter 4, I believe it is. And he's putting those two prophets together. Malachi written 400 years before Jesus. Isaiah written 700 years before Jesus. In fact, all four Gospels will quote this passage from Isaiah. Evidently, it's important in their mind as explaining how it is that the Messiah has come to us. The Messiah was foretold that he would come. Mark is telling us that this Jesus, of whom I'll speak to you about, is much older than the story of Jesus itself. And yet before he would come, we see that God would send a herald. "I will send my messenger," he says, "to prepare your way for his coming." So Mark doesn't begin with Jesus, but with the herald, the voice, John the Baptist, we sometimes call him. It's been, of course, 400 years of silence. There has been no word from God. There has been no prophet raised up. And it's into that silence God begins to shout through this prophet, declaring what's about to happen. But before we hear from John, and we will this morning, I want you to just note the prophetic preparation for him. This is not some guy with some novel religious ideas. He comes in obedience to God, who has sent out his messenger to prepare the way, to cry out to the people, "The king is coming. Prepare yourself for the king." Right? After all, we would be surprised if a foreign head of state showed up in America unannounced. He would be proclaimed that he's coming. Not that I'm a head of state, but my children used to do this for me when they were younger. I would be away on a conference or on a mission trip, and I would come home after being away for a while, and they would hear the car driving down the gravel road, and they're frantically cleaning the house in order to let it be presentable to daddy to some degree, and they would usually send one of the little ones outside to bar the door. Right? And so, you know, I've been away for like 10 days. I just want to get home. I had to stand outside for 10 minutes while the kids frantically cleaned the house in order to prepare the way, if you will. Well, John is preparing the people for the Lord. You see that there in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord. In the Old Testament, when God's people were in trouble, God would send a deliverer. But sadly, they would fall back into their trouble, into their sin and their captivity. And so God would send Moses to redeem his people from Egypt, but they would just fall back into sin. And God would send Joshua to bring his people into the promised land, but they just go back into sin. And God would send judges like Barak and Gideon and Samson. He would send kings like David and Solomon, Hezekiah and Josiah. And yet people kept falling back into their sin. The salvation never lasted. Well, you see, now God has finally stopped sending deliverers. And instead, he's coming to himself. Every other deliverance is superficial and external and temporary. This one will be profound and internal and permanent. Prepare the way of the Lord. The word Lord there in verse 3 in Isaiah is simply the word Yahweh. The one who sent us Moses and Joshua and Gideon and David, that one is actually going to come himself. And so if John the Baptist is the voice preparing his way, then Jesus is Yahweh himself. God comes to the world in Christ. If anyone were ever to ask you, where in the Bible does it say Jesus is God? I think there are about 100 places we can go to. But perhaps this might be the most simple when that Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door. And it says, you go to Isaiah 40. Prepare the way for Yahweh. And now it's quoted in their Gospel of Mark. And ask them, who is John preparing the way for? Well, he's preparing the way for Yahweh. And, of course, Yahweh is our Lord Jesus. God is coming. So creation should unfurl the giant red carpet with all the pomp and honor. And if creation bows to the coming of God, certainly the human hearts should as well. as he prepares the people. I think there's a very clear application here, even from the very beginning. I think John's commission continues. I think that people have been given the task to prepare others for the coming of the Lord into their lives. I'm glad, by the way, for the Johns in my life, if I could put it that way. In fact, one of them was actually named John. John Cordova, who was, when I went to Humboldt State University in Northern California, was a junior who moved back into the freshman dorms, which is like going to purgatory, and there, because he wanted to witness the freshmen. And there I was, a freshman by God's providence, and I needed John in my life. I'm thankful for him. Are you thankful for the Johns in your life, the Joannes in your life, who just sowed that gospel seed along your path or lived a life that commended Christ to you, right? Who prayed faithfully for you? Just a faithful follower of Christ preparing you for Jesus. You ought to give thanks for them. Maybe they're your mother. This Mother's Day. The Joannes in our life, our moms who have prepared us for Christ. Don't you long to be like them? Perhaps another application is not just to give thanks for those who have done this work in your life, but to long to do it as well. Don't you want to be a John the Baptist for others to prepare people for Jesus? Don't you want this job? I could do without the locusts, right? But I do want to live and speak in a way that makes Jesus look worthy. John did so by preaching and by baptizing, as we see the second scene, is John, the prophet's ministry. The prophet's ministry. Now that the prophets have, the Old Testament prophets have declared that there's a coming voice, he emerges here in verse 4 as we reread, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The other three Gospels have so much more information about John. Luke will tell of his miraculous conception. John, the apostle, will give us incredible detail of his ministry and his mission. Mark simply says there in verse 4, John appeared. Here he is, as if out of nowhere. He comes into the wilderness as Isaiah had foretold. In fact, there's a lot of emphasis we see to this wilderness. Why the wilderness? Why this focus? A voice calling in the wilderness, and now he's in the wilderness. Well, I'm not sure. But some have suggested that John's calling for a second exodus. The first Israel would leave their bondage from Egypt and pass through the waters into the wilderness to enter into covenant with God. And now the people of God are once again called to leave their sin behind and pass through the water into the wilderness to form a new covenant. In fact, God promised he would do this in Hosea the prophet. He said, I'm going to woo my people back in the wilderness, Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And so as the people of God came to the wilderness, so he would woo them back there out in the wilderness. And John is doing so by preaching. You see that there in verse 4, proclaiming. That's simply preaching. John is preaching to them. John is a preacher. Preaching just means a herald, is someone who takes the king's message. They don't make up their own message, and they take the king's message and declare it. And John preaches quite a bit. You could read many of his sermons in the other Gospels. John's Gospel will probably be the best to consider his sermons. And you'll find if you read John's sermons, he really just has one sermon that he repeats over and over again. And it's repent. That's his sermon. Repent. And we see something of here in verse 4, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Right? That's what John wants you to do. He wants you to flee from your sin. John is not a flatterer. You know, it's not like good morning as we tried this morning. You know, John doesn't say, I'm so glad you're here, right? He just goes right at it, and he's calling for people to repent. And that's not always pleasing, and I don't think John probably cared all that much. In fact, a faithful preacher will not always be pleasing. If one is faithfully preaching the word of God, people will not always like what you have to say. They will at times be offended by it. And I, as a preacher, I'm very much aware of that sometimes I offend you. And I, to be honest, I actually find it encouraging. So I hope that's okay. So Even the nasty emails or something in me that thinks, okay, I'm doing my job. It's not masochist, like a weird, kink I have. I just think God is offensive to sinners. He's offended me plenty of times, and that's of course sin in my life. But I think we need preachers who will tell the truth regardless of what the people want to hear. We don't need people trying to tickle other people's ears. I think there's a lot of ear ticklers out there. Many of them hold office, I'm afraid, and they just kind of put their finger in the air. Where's the wind blowing? And tell people what they think the polls say they should hear. It was during the first Gulf War that one particular senator received a letter from a man thanking the senator for his support of President Bush's action to eject Iraq from Kuwait. Well, and that man who wrote his senator letter got a letter back from the senator, as often the case, thanking him for the senator's support for President Bush's action. The next day, he got another letter from the senator by mistake, which thanked him for opposing the war and assured him that the senator is in staunch opposition to that war. It's like the politician who says, I have friends for it, and I have friends against it, and I'm with my friends, right? Beware the preacher who never upsets you. John didn't mind offending one bit as he preached this sermon, repent, repent. Repentance means to turn from your sin. This is how John's getting people ready for the Messiah, which tells us something about the Messiah's work, that Jesus is not coming simply to impart wisdom or show you how to live the good life. He's here to deal with your sin. And so to get people ready for them, they must first know about their sin. And so John will come and bring the diagnosis so Christ can come and bring the cure. You must face, in other words, the bad news about yourself before you can welcome the good news of the King. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're thankful that you're here. We hope you're welcome anytime, but I do feel compelled to tell you that you are a sinner and that you're living in rebellion to your Creator, and that if you continue in that, He will judge you and send you to an eternity without Him. It didn't bring me great joy to tell you that, but it's true of you. It was true of me. It's true of every single person on this earth, and there is only one hope, and it's found in salvation in this one that we're talking about, namely Jesus Christ. But in order to have His salvation, you must trust in Him by faith and repent from your sins. You must turn from your sins. In fact, you say, well, I don't like that. Give me Jesus. Enough of John. Well, look down in verse 15. Jesus' first sermon. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There it is, repentance and belief. So repentance is necessary. And if that's true, you and I should beware of counterfeit repentance. Can I tell you that repentance is not being sorry for your sin? Many people feel bad about their sin but don't change. Repentance is not confession of sin or simply confession of sin. Some say sorry and keep doing it. I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry I lost my anger. I'm sorry I cheated. I'm sorry I don't pray. I'm sorry I'm anxious. I'm sorry. Right? But there's no change. There's no repentance. That's actually dangerous, by the way. I think the more you confess and don't change, the more your conscience becomes seared, the more your heart becomes hardened. I wonder if there's some here that know that reality. Repentance isn't justification. I can't change because of my circumstances. It's my genetics, I'm a drunk, I'm a glutton, I'm angry because of my genetics, whatever it might be, right? I'm Italian, I get angry. Okay? I'm Spanish, I get angry. I'm Irish, I get angry. I don't know, everybody's getting angry. It's not your personality. I'm just who I am. I'm just lazy. That's who I am. I'm harsh. Sorry, can't change who I am. It's not other people's fault. They started it. You think just kids say that, by the way? They started it? Many people in conflict resolution have sat on my couch looking at each other. They started it. I stole from work because. I yelled at my wife because. I don't give to missions because. There's always an excuse, isn't there? That's as old as Eden, by the way. Shift the blame on others. It's the serpent. It's the woman. It's you, God. My friends, a changed life reveals true repentance. John will tell us in the other Gospels that there is a fruit of repentance. There is honesty where there was dishonesty. There is generosity where there was greed. There is humility where there was pride. There is love and joy and peace. And if you say you have repented, but you have not changed your behavior, please understand that is not repentance. Now, of course, we struggle in this. It's not binary, really, yes or no. It's Martin Luther who said all the Christian life is one of repentance. So let me just ask you, my Christian brothers and sisters, when is the last time you repented? Like that you recognize this is a sin and I am leaving it behind. When was that? All of the Christian life is one of repentance. Many want forgiveness, but they're not interested in changing. They might even get baptized, but they still want to live the same. In fact, we know it is the religious class that's coming out to see John. It's the Pharisees who are coming to see the show. It's almost like sightseeing for them. You know, this strange desert preacher, all the excitement. And the Pharisees come out, and they want to watch the sinners repent. That sounds like fun. Let's go look at those guys turn from their sin. And John points out not, of course, he points out those who aren't Pharisees. He points out their sin. And I think the Pharisees probably like that, but he looks at the Pharisees and he points out, you're sinful. You're sinful, you religious people. And sometimes it's the religious people that we perversely get our kicks of looking outside our walls and pointing out to the culture and pointing out everything that's wrong out there. I listened to a complete sermon yesterday by a very prominent church in Western Loudoun County. And it was all about the evil people out there. And not a single time was there ever a call for the people in here to actually reflect upon their own hearts. Oh, but it was a lot of fun looking out in the culture and saying, how terrible is that? And let's go out there and defeat that. And I think John would have looked at people like that. He would look at the religious. He would look at the churchgoers. And he would look at them and he would say to them, you're the worst. You say, I'm a deacon. And John would say, yeah, God can take stones and make deacons. You say, I'm in youth group, right? And he would say, listen, you're a phony. Because all the religious acts are making no difference in your life. He said, I've been to a church 1,000 times. And John would say, and it makes no difference in how you treat your wife or how you spend your money. Don't you see? It's all an act. My friends, beware if you are full of church attendance with no fruit of repentance. This was the scandal of John the Baptist. As he looked at the religious class and told them to repent, he is not simply telling Gentiles to repent, but he is telling the church members to repent and be baptized. Interestingly enough, you see that there in verse 4. John's ministry is twofold. It is preaching and baptizing. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness. Baptism was common in that day. You won't find it in the Old Testament, but it was common in John's day for Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. They had to be baptized in order to wash their Gentileness off. It's like, you stink, you're dirty, you're not fit to be with us. And now John comes and he's saying to the Jews, you better get in the water. And Jews getting baptized, that was unthinkable in his days. John is saying to them, you're unclean. You're just like the Gentiles. Repent. Stop trusting in your religious heritage. And come and put your faith in Christ. Well, you might think that such a message, such a ministry would not be very popular. Well, you would be wrong. For we read in verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him. And we're being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sin. You know, it's all the countryside there in Judea and Jerusalem. This is Berryville and D.C. all coming out to John. Cutting across these, you know, socioeconomic lines, the elite and the less so are coming to John. John was a big deal in his day. I mean, he's a big deal. Josephus, the Jewish historian who writes in Antiquities, dedicates more space to John the Baptist than he does to Jesus. He was a big, big deal in this day. And you can imagine the scene, as one author has, of hundreds and later thousands seated along the Jordan listening to John as he berates and rebukes their hypocrisy, warning of judgment, calling for social justice and repentance. And finally, when duly convicted, they formed an endless line to be baptized as a sign that they were repenting of their sins. I just find this stunning. I find verse 5 stunning. I mean, there's no website, there's no flyers, there's no radio or public endorsements, there's no air conditioning and cushioned pews, no fog machines and pizza giveaways, the parking's terrible in the wilderness. And yet people by the thousands are flocking to hear him hurl insults at them. You think, why? What's going on? My friends, don't you see the word of God has come? Like the sight of land to people lost at sea was the word of God to those who have not heard it for 400 years. And so they flocked out to hear the prophet, who undoubtedly was a very strange man. As you consider thirdly, and we'll be brief here, the prophet's imitation. We've seen his commission, we've seen his ministry. What about his imitation here in verse 6? It says, now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. I know I have read way too many children's books, I think. But when I think of John the Baptist, I think of a dirty man with a full beard and leathery skin and crazy hair that's never been cut, you know, wearing a camel hair onesie. And his choice of food is very odd, isn't it? Honey dipped locust is what he's into. I find that strange. I trust you do. For me, it's kind of like corn pudding. I just think that is very weird. John's very off-putting, isn't he? I don't know if you like the prophets. You probably like to read them, but would you like to have them over for coffee? Right? Could you imagine John in your living room? And I don't know, you want some more honey in that coffee, John? I think most prefer that the prophets kind of stay in their pulpits, but it's when they come down out of the pulpit to chat that that gets awkward. He's a strange guy. He doesn't seem to fit in our living rooms. I do want you to understand he's not insane. There's a humility here, I think. There's a rejection of luxury. But John will never call for anyone to imitate him. You'll never hear in one of his sermons, they say, what should we do? They'll ask that question of John. He will never say, quit your job and come live in the wilderness with me. He never does that. Why is John dressed like this and eating like this and living where he is? Well, he's making a point as to who he is. It's the prophet Malachi, who will be the last of the Old Testament prophets, where God will say through the prophet, I will send Elijah before the Lord comes. And what John is doing is he is wearing the Elijah costume, if you will, so that we know that Elijah has come. And I know some of you youth, if you attend Sunday school, are studying 2 Kings. In chapter 1, we hear of an evil king who sends his messengers out, and those messengers are confronted by a man in the wilderness. They turn around, report back to the king, and the king asks, what did he look like? And they say, he wore a garment of hair and with a belt of leather around his waist. And the king answered, it is Elijah. Right? And so John is this way because he's showing himself to be the prophet that has been promised to come. He is the prophet like Elijah, as Jesus would declare of him. It'd be like watching a movie about the Civil War and the camera kind of is wide out and then it focuses in and brings you in and you see this tall man with a beard and a black top hat. And at that point, the narrator doesn't come in and say, now this is Abraham Lincoln, right? You already know that by his attire. So everyone can see, no one dressed like this. Everyone can see by his distinct dress and what he's doing that the spirit of Elijah has been sent to prepare us for one who exceeds John in every way, as you consider lastly. Number 4, the prophet's announcement. And so we're going to get a bit of his sermon here in verse 7, but we've already seen that John is pretty popular, by the way. You put all the accounts together, we learn that John was filled with the Holy Spirit from infancy. We know that he was groomed by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness, launched by the Holy Spirit into ministry, and now massive crowds, thousands of people are coming to him. You know, he started this church with just a handful, and now it's this mega church, and there are tens of thousands of people who want all of the countryside of Judea, all of Jerusalem, we're told. And I wonder if John was tempted to think, man, I'm kind of a big deal, aren't I? Right? I mean, many a successful preacher have fallen into that pit. Look what I've made. Look what I'm doing. The pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles has shared there is an elderly woman in their church, and they don't know her age, but she is very old, so they call her 1800. Okay, and 1800 evidently makes it very hard on visiting preachers because she sits up on the front pew at the very center, and as soon as the preacher starts preaching, she shouts, get him up! And she's referring to Jesus. Get up, Jesus. And then she will wait a few minutes. But if there is not enough of Christ in the sermon, she will yell again, get him up! And she will keep going over and over again. And if the preacher is not getting him up, right, he is in for a very long sermon. I think 1800 would have liked John's sermons, because it seems to me that John cared nothing for the opinion of men. Rather, he wanted, he got him up, if you will.
as he declares there in verse 7, he announces that Jesus is of greater worth. And he preached, saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, whose strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. You impress with me, and wait until the one to come emerges. Then you will see greatness. I'm just throwing out the first pitch. The game hasn't even started yet. I'm nobody. One's coming that is so great I can't untie his sandals. And you know, of course, they didn't have the nice sidewalks like we do and the nice clean streets. They're not living in Percival with everybody walking their dog and carrying their little baggies of doggy waste behind them. That's not what's happening. These are muddy roads filled with feces and garbage, and they're walking with open-toed shoes. And many of you get grossed out by lovely, clean feet, okay? And these feet are filthy. I just can imagine the filth from the road, the animal waste. You don't want to untie these shoes. You don't want to get near them. In fact, there was a custom in this day that disciples would follow their teacher, and they would not pay tuition in order for the privilege to be a disciple, but they would do everything, all the menial tasks for their teacher, for their rabbi. So a great teacher never lifted a finger. Students did everything for him except untie their sandals. It's just too low. One ancient rabbi writes, all manner of service that a slave must render to his master, the pupil must render to his teacher, except that of taking off his shoe. It's going too far. Unlacing the sandal is too degrading. And now we hear John, the greatest man of his generation, acclaimed in all the land, the very prophet of God, declare, don't you understand how much greater he is than me? If I were able to touch his shoe, that would be the greatest privilege for me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. It's like no matter how great you think I am, I'm not worthy to take out his bedpan. I'm not worthy to do the lowest service in his honor. As he exalts Christ of greater worth, there's clear application here, isn't there? We ought to be careful of our desire to magnify other people. Sometimes we get so carried away with this person or that person, and we strive to catch glimpses of that politician, or we stand in line to see that person, or we line up to have this guy sign the book. And I go to the Christian conferences, and I see the people by hundreds lining up to get the book signed. And listen, John's not signing his book. In fact, he would have hit you on the head with the book, told you to repent of your silly desire to get his signature, and you should praise Jesus, right? My friends, just consider all the praise you give to others. You fill your minds with thoughts of them. You occupy your hearts with adoration. You move your tongue in their praise. And I'm declaring, as John did long ago, they are nothing compared to Christ. Even the Apostle Paul, surveying all that he has done, he said, I consider it all rubbish. It's all garbage compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Be careful of your desire to magnify others, and be careful of your desire to magnify yourself, which I think is a good word for those who are in ministry, pastors and music leaders and Bible teachers and elders. Please, may I remind you, as I remind my own heart, you are not the point, that you and I are nothing, that Christ is the point. And let us fight against this tendency to magnify our own importance as we hide our weakness. Beware of your need to witness to yourself. Beware of your love of the praise of men. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. You and I would do well to continue to love, to honor Jesus by lowering ourselves, for he truly is great. In fact, how great is he? On the eve of his crucifixion, we read in John 13, Jesus, knowing that all things have been given into his hands, and knowing that he had come from God, and knowing that he was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Do you understand what I have done to you? He asks. If I then, your Lord, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then he ends by saying, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It seems to me that John knew these things. He sought to exalt Christ.
be careful of your desire to magnify yourself. Well, he not only announces that Jesus was of greater worth, but he announces that Jesus has a greater work. As he declares our last verse here in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So they're comparing baptisms at this point. John does it with water, the one coming with the Holy Spirit. That's a big difference, isn't it? I think it was John Piper who said the difference between water and the Holy Spirit is like the difference between a lightning bug and lightning. It's like the difference between a match and the sun. It's like the difference between a ring and a marriage. Anyone can baptize with water. But there is one coming who can give you the very presence of God. And who, of course, can give the presence of God but God himself. And so he will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Baptists get a little nervous when people start talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In some churches, I think it's true to say, when the Holy Spirit shows up, things get a little unhinged, right? There are some churches where people start barking in the aisles and so forth, and I think that's a little alarming. So we hear this baptism of the Holy Spirit, sometimes we want to withdraw. I don't think we should. I will tell you that I think the scripture is clear in its teaching, despite what others would say, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second baptism, that second blessing that comes upon special Christians. Rather, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens when you are immersed in the Spirit, when you become a Christian. And so if you are unclear what Hamilton Baptist Church's position on this, I read you from our statement of faith. At the moment of regeneration, the Holy Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. We believe this because of the clear teaching in 1 Corinthians when Paul tells us, by one Spirit we have been baptized into the body. When does that happen? Well, it happens when you become a Christian, as God foretold. For instance, in prophet Ezekiel, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And so if you are not a Christian, you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You need to be plunged into him, and he, by his grace, will bring you to faith. He will change you as he has changed others. It was in the early 1800s in England that there was a plague of materialism in this country. The gap between the rich and the poor was wide. There was social degeneration. The prime minister at that time was a man named Robert Walpole, and he was openly immoral. He actually publicly would deride virtue. The moral laxity in England was rampant. Drunkenness, gambling, cruelty, crime was rampant. Poverty was severe. Criminal laws were barbarous. And the Church of England was utterly inept. Many were openly ridiculing the Christian faith, as they sometimes do in our day. And yet God broke through at that time when he saved three men. One who was raised in sin in his mother's tavern by the name of George Whitfield, and two others who were raised in religious legalism by the name of John and Charles Wesley. And once these three men were freed from sin and religion, they began to proclaim a repentance throughout England, even coming to the colonies to proclaim it as well. And even secular historians will credit the Wesleys and Whitfield from saving England from anarchy and a revolution like France had earlier. It was Charles Wesley who would become a hymn writer and write his hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I tell you what John would tell you 2,000 years ago, that one has come, and he is great and mighty. And by his work, he can forgive your sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me and can for you if you would trust in the crucified Savior and the resurrected Lord. Turn from your sin and put your faith in him and know the forgiveness that he offers you. Our Father, we're thankful for your word and the encouragement that it is to us. Perhaps Jesus is not exalted high enough in our hearts and our minds. Perhaps there are some here today who are more captivated
by what's going on in the economy or the elections coming up in Virginia or their sports team. Whatever it might be, just adoration given to this and that, steam offered to so many things. Will you remind us, even as your word has proclaimed this morning, of the greatness of Jesus, the one who has been proclaimed from old, the one who is Yahweh himself, the one who is great and mighty, and indeed has given us the very presence of the Spirit of God. May we find our great joy and delight in him, as he, through the Spirit who resides within us, helps us to humble ourselves and to turn from our sin. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.